Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to turn now to your word. We give you thanks for our worship time. We thank you for the thoughts that we've enjoyed. As we turn now to your word, we pray that this would be taken up by you as an opportunity to speak to us, to speak to each individual present here this morning, to encourage us and to bless us. We pray that, Lord, your presence would be very real here. And I ask that I would know your presence here this morning. We commit our time now, what remains of it, into your care, in Jesus' name. So, this morning we are beginning a new series looking at Paul's letter to the Philippians. A little letter, actually, that's very rich in encouragement and joy. Paul's letter to the Philippians is described as the outstanding New Testament letter of joy. Apparently, the word joy in its various forms occurs some 16 times in these four chapters. Paul, writing from prison, would tell them, chapter 4 and verse 4, to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He encourages the reader to rejoice in the Lord, because the Lord is the cause and the source of his rejoicing and of our rejoicing. And of course, he is consistent. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is worth remembering in difficult times. Christ, the fountainhead of our joy, never dries up or fails. He is our eternal, ever-present source of joy and rejoicing. That said, let us turn to Philippians chapter 1 and read verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all our partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with all the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Most of the commentaries that I looked at over the course of preparing for this agree that Paul is writing this epistle from prison in Rome. His primary purpose in writing is to thank the Philippians for the gift that they had sent him when they heard of his detention. And of course, Paul, being Paul, takes the opportunity while writing to them to report to them on his circumstances, like missionaries might write to us, telling us what's going on in various parts of the world and what God is doing with them. Paul is taking this opportunity to do the same here. And of course, he also uses the opportunity to encourage them in the difficulties that they're facing, and to rejoice regardless of circumstances. And he exhorts them to humility and to unity, which of course go hand in hand. You won't have unity without humility. Pride is always divisive. We will hopefully think about that in chapter 2 in the weeks to come. And he warns them against legalism, which of course will rob the church of its joy. We might think a little more about that when we get to chapter 3. Paul would encourage his readers to a particularly vigorous type of Christian living. He would have us a humble people. He would have us press on towards the goal and not to give up and not to be anxious about anything. And at the end of the letter, he would remind all of us that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And Paul begins his epistle from a position of humility and submission. He is happy to describe himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. In Paul's thinking, Christ had purchased him, and now they belonged entirely to him. He is the master, and they are the servants. He chose the title saints to describe the Christians in Philippi. He writes, verse 1, to all the saints, all of them, in Christ Jesus, who are in Philippi. Saints in the New Testament is a word used to describe those who now belong to Christ, men and women saved by God and set apart for his use. Every believer in Jesus is a saint and a servant, humbly submitting to the will of God and living for Christ, the Master. And note where they are, verse 1. Yes, they're in Philippi, but first they are in Christ. Secondly, they're in Philippi. It's important that we notice that where we physically are takes second place to where we are spiritually. In order for God to use us, we must first be in Christ, to be of any use to God in the physical place where he has put us. We must first be in Christ, abiding in him, whether that's in Philippi in the first century or here in Gori in the 21st century. And we're going to think a little bit more about that when we get to the end of this talk this morning. And notice as well that Paul includes the deacons and the overseers also. He doesn't do that in other letters, but he does it here because there's much instruction in this epistle for both elders and pastors too. And then after the standard greeting of grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 2, Paul tells us that he thanks God upon every remembrance of them in verse 3. This is more than Paul having just fond memories of them. He is thanking God for them. Whenever he remembers them, he remembers the very evident work that God is doing with them and in them. And Paul is thankful for that. In Acts chapter 16, we're told a story of how God called Paul to Philippi. You will remember Paul had wanted to go east into Asia with the gospel, but God had called him and his companions to go west instead into Europe. And so he went to Philippi, and there he founded the first church in Europe. They were his children in the faith, and as William MacDonald points out, in many ways they had proved to be a model church. When Paul went to Philippi, he didn't have a particular easy time there either. He and Silas were attacked there by a crowd, beaten with rods by the magistrates, and then thrown in prison. And you'll remember that it was in that prison that something remarkable happened. Luke tells the story in Acts chapter 16. He says, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, supposing the prisoners to have fled, was about to kill himself. But Paul called to him with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, we're still here." And that night, Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to him. They shared the gospel with him. And all who were in his house were saved. He and his family got saved and were baptized that very night, one of the most dramatic conversions in the New Testament. So along with Lydia and her household and other brothers in Christ, they all formed the beginnings of the fledgling church in Philippi. Now, many years later, Paul is writing from another prison in Rome, and he thanks God for them. He is thankful for how God has worked with them grown them, used them, and blessed them. Paul says in verse 2 that he thanks the Lord for them always in every prayer of his, making request for all of them with joy for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day all the way up until now, verses 4 and 5. They had supported Paul in spreading the gospel, sending him help to meet his needs and free him up to do what God had called him to do. They had supported him also in prayer, which is vital. When Paul prayed for them, he prayed for them with joy and thanksgiving because of that fellowship in the gospel all through his life. Paul tells them later in this epistle, chapter 4, verse 14, that it was kind of them to share in his trouble. He reminds them that when he left the region of Macedonia, no church in that region entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving, except them alone. They were the only ones to help him. He reminds them that even in Thessalonica, which was the chief city in that area, they sent him help for his needs once and again. Philippians 4, verses 14 to 17. And Paul was confident that he who had begun a good work in them would complete it until the day of Christ, verse 6. Paul was in no doubt that God had begun a good work in them. He was utterly convinced of that. What he saw in them was God's hand at work, not the hands of men. And Paul knew that God would finish the work that he had begun in them. The scholars apparently think that it was about 10 years between Paul's first arriving in Philippi and him writing this letter. So the church in Philippi was probably a similar age to us in Gori Christian Assembly when they received this letter, about 10 years. And the work in Philippi, as in Gori, was still ongoing. It wasn't yet completed, perhaps closer even to the beginning than to the end. Paul calls it a good work. It is a good work. The building of a local church is a good work. And it's God's work. It's not man's work. It's not my job or your job to build this church. It's our job to make ourselves available to God to be used by him in the building of this church. He is the builder. I am not the builder. And that's very important that we understand that. God is the one who is building his church, not me, but I am to lend myself to him in the building of the church. It's my job to be available to him as he adds to the church those he is saving, as he builds Christ-like character into the lives of those that he has saved and brought into the church, as he builds relationships between believers in the church, as he enables us to support those who are bringing the gospel to various parts of the world. It's our job to be willing to be used in that work, to be willing and to be prepared to be used in that work. We should be people who model Christ-like character. We should take the word of God seriously. We should be people of prayer, with a humble servant-like attitude, being willing and prepared to suffer even for the work God has called us to do. You see, God has committed to do a good work in this church. And in shaping our lives, teaching us, using us, growing us, and encouraging us all the way until the day of the Lord, until the Lord's return. That's what he's doing. And it's all his work. Paul is confident that God has begun a good work in them and that he will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, or as the NIV has it, he will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus. He will finish it. And he says, verse 7, it is right for me to think this of you. Paul is saying it is right for him to feel this way about them, that he is justified in being assured of the ongoing work of God in them, because he says, I have you in my heart. He loves them because they have involved themselves in the work that Paul is doing, and they have participated in his suffering. They didn't abandon him when he was imprisoned. Above all churches, they knew what God can do with imprisoned Christians. They were proof of it, the result of it. The Philippian jailer bears testimony to that fact. Paul says to them, "Inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace." They had supported Paul in his imprisonment and joined with him in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, as the ESV puts it. They became partners in God's grace together with him, working with him. Paul says, verse 16 of chapter 1, "I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Preaching the gospel was what God had called Paul to do, to preach the gospel and to defend it against those who would try to undermine it or contradict it or dismiss it. That was Paul's calling, to explain and prove the truth of it and to establish it in the hearts and minds of brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether he was free or in chains, Paul was always ready to give an answer to those who were either searching for or opposing the gospel. And by the way, the Apostle Peter would have each of us equally equipped. He says we should always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is in us. 1 Peter 3, verse 15. The reason for our hope is the gospel, isn't it? That we should always be ready to explain it and defend it. Because as Paul says in Romans 1, verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. The wonderful gospel that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to die in our place, to take the punishment that was ours, and to bring peace between ourselves and God. And the fact that we can add nothing to that, we can bring nothing to it. In fact, we have to come to it with empty hands, with nothing of ourselves, and simply accept in faith what God has done in Christ for us. That's the wonderful gospel. There was a very close bond between Paul and the church at Philippi. He held them in very high esteem. Notice that he calls God as his witness in verse 8 as to how greatly he longs for them all with the affection of Jesus Christ. I think this is a remarkable statement to make. He longs to be with them with the affection of Jesus Christ. He wants to be with them with the love and affection that Christ has for them. Just think about that for a second. He wants to be with this church with the love and affection that Jesus Christ himself has for that church. I just think that's extraordinary. I really do. This is no mere natural or carnal affection, but love that comes out of Paul's devotedness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the source of this affection. It's the love of Christ in Paul for them. And notice this. Paul can call God as his witness as to how greatly he longs for all of them with the affection of Jesus Christ. They are to him a source of real joy, genuine joy and affection. And Paul is happy for God to bear witness to that fact. I'm deeply, deeply challenged by that. There's no pretense here on Paul's part. His love for them is real, and he longs for them he longs to be with them. And God, he says, would testify to that fact for him. I suppose there are questions here for each of us to answer for ourselves. But for my sake, I have to say that I'm challenged by that. If God was to be called as a witness, would he say that I love being with all of you, the people of Gori Christian Assembly, with the love and the affection of Jesus Christ? He should be able to say that. He should be able to stand up and testify that that's true. It's such a probing question, and it's really revealing. And I'm going to leave you to ponder the reality of that for yourselves. But now, as we're nearly finished, Paul concludes his brief introduction by praying for them, verses 9 to 11. He has already said, verses 3 and 4, that he thanks God upon every remembrance of them, always in every prayer, making request for them with joy. And now, as we finish this morning, we can look briefly at an example of how Paul prays for them. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Paul prays first for abounding love. Abounding love is love that loves much. Love for the church, love for each other, love for the lost world around us, and love for those who would reach that lost world. Paul wants their love to abound still more and more, to grow and to not stop growing, to grow more in knowledge and all discernment. I enjoyed how Keith Kaiser put this. He says that Christian love transcends simple emotion, that it is much more than feelings. Mature Christian love is more concerned by how a person might benefit by its actions than by how they might feel. And as a result, knowledge and discernment are vital. They're absolutely essential. Christian love is not blind or impulsive. It's intelligent, biblical, and has at its root the desire for outcomes that will bless the church and bless the individual and bless the world. Paul wanted their love to abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that the choices they made would be informed choices based on God's direction rather than on their feelings, that the church would be enriched by their bounding and discerning and wise love. That the church would be enriched by that, their abounding love, their discerning love, and their wise love. And that the spread of the gospel would be enriched too. And he prays that they may approve the things that are excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, verse 10, that's the ESV version. Paul prays their love will be a discerning love and that their character might be sincere and without offense or pure and blameless for when the Lord returns. Sincerity or purity is not being afraid to be held up to the light and examined, not being afraid of that. Blameless here does not mean sinlessness. It means that when we sin, we are quick to repent of that sin. And if we wrong someone, we are quick to make restitution and ask for forgiveness. So if the Lord returns at that moment, we would be found blameless. Discerning love will naturally approve the things that are excellent because it's Christ-like love. And if we're taken up with these things that are excellent, things that are true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, praiseworthy, and so on, we will be in good shape for when the Lord returns. And Paul prays that they will be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. These fruits are to the glory and praise of God. They honor God and praise him, and they come from Christ. The Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15 and verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. We must abide in Christ. He goes on to say, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Christian fruit bearing and abiding in Christ go hand in hand. We cannot bear fruit that honors God unless we are abiding in Christ, living in him and living for him. It's a powerful prayer, isn't it? It's a mature prayer. It's a church builder's prayer, a prayer for all the saints in Philippi, with the deacons and the elders included. I ask God this morning, as we draw to a close, on all our behalf, that he would apply that prayer to us here in Gorey Christian Assembly, and that he would answer that prayer for us on our behalf, that we too would abound in discerning love, approve of and occupy ourselves with those things that are excellent, be blameless and pure, abiding in Christ and being filled with all the fruits of righteousness. That's my prayer. And I trust the Lord will answer that and build into each of us the very affections of Christ Jesus as we go on from here. Amen. Let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your help this morning. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you for the instruction in these just few verses, Paul's introduction to the Philippians. We thank you for it. We pray that with your help, these things would be owned by us, that we would take them on board and live for them. And we pray as we go into this study over the next several weeks that you would really and truly bless us, and that, Lord, we would be a more Christ-like people, filled with more of the affection of Christ for each other, for the world, for those who would share the gospel, for the lost, filled with more of the affection of God as a result of this study that we're about to undertake on a Sunday morning. We commit it to you, and we thank you again for our morning this morning, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.